The book of Micah. We'll be looking in chapter 7 this morning. And Micah prophesied the same time Isaiah and Hosea prophesied and preached in Israel. Micah's name means poor and humble. And this poor, humble man spoke of Christ as clearly as any of the Old Testament prophets did. Micah prophesied the exact city where Christ would be born. You know, when Herod wanted to know where this one who's born king of the Jews, where is he? The scholars could tell Herod, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem because they read that from Micah. The Lord gave Micah that prophecy. And the primary subject of Micah's writings is God's abounding grace, his abundant mercy to his people in the face of such rebellion and sin from his people. Even though God's elect do not deserve any mercy from him, God is rich in mercy to his people. God is merciful to his people in Christ our Savior. It's very appropriate we sang that chorus before we began. Oh, how merciful. That's the subject of Micah's writings. Now, like every one of God's preachers, Micah warns of God's coming judgment against sin. God is coming to judge this world in righteousness. And that's a real problem for man, because man's so sinful. Man is anything but righteous. And Micah was affected. He cared about the people of his town, of his country. He was very troubled by the state of the nation in his day. And it was just like our day. Nothing's changed. Israel was an absolute mess. False prophets, false religion flourished. People flocked to false religion and completely rejected the truth. Micah could see, just like we can see in our day, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And you can't trust anybody, just like you can't trust anybody now. You can't trust anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy to his people. And just like in Micah's day, in our day, it seems like idolatry reigns, doesn't it? Seems like. But there's no God like our God. What Hannah said in her prayer is still true today, because God doesn't change. Neither is there any rock like our God. Idols all require something from man. They all require man to be doing things all the time. God requires nothing from man. He requires nothing. And that's a good thing, because we can't do anything for God. We can't do anything, you know, good. Idols require something from man. God gives freely to his people. He gives mercy to his people freely. The character that distinguishes God the most from idols is his mercy. Idols always require work from man. God gives mercy to sinners. God requires nothing from man. God, as a matter of fact, delights to show mercy to sinners. What a comfort to sinners. We're mercy beggars, that God delights to show mercy. Look here at verse 18 of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? That word delight means that God has pleasure. He finds pleasure in showing mercy to sinners. It doesn't say that he finds pleasure in sending men and women to hell. He delights. He finds pleasure in showing mercy to sinners. You know, God is more ready to show mercy than you are to receive it. God is more ready to forgive sin than you are to be forgiven. Now, that says a whole lot about God's nature and our nature, doesn't it? That the God who we have sinned against is more ready to show mercy than we are to receive it. There's a whole lot about the character of God and the character of man. But Micah tells us, you rest assured of this, God delights to show mercy. And because God delights in mercy, there are several things he'll do. First of all, because God delights in mercy, God pardons iniquity. See that verse 18? That pardoneth iniquity. Now, when we think of pardon, we think of the president how he pardons a criminal. The president, because he's president, he can issue a pardon and set a person free from prison and from the sentence of the law. But normally when he does that, he overlooks the fact that that prisoner is guilty. Justice is not satisfied when the president issues a pardon. Well, that's not the way God pardons sin. God never overlooks sin. Whatever God does, he always satisfies his justice in doing it. Well, then how can God pardon sin and still satisfy his justice? Well, the answer is in the meaning of this word, pardoneth. That the word actually means to lift up and to carry away. And God gave us a picture of that, how he pardons sin on the Day of Atonement in the scapegoat. Remember how the high priest would lay his hands, he'd press his hands down on the head of that scapegoat, and he confessed the sin of Israel. And when the high priest did that, he symbolically transferred the sin of Israel to the head of that goat. The sins were lifted off Israel and placed on that goat. Then a fit man took that scapegoat out into the wilderness. And he walked and he walked and he walked and he walked. Till he got to a land that was uninhabited and he left that goat there. And that goat and the sins that were lifted off Israel and placed on that goat were never seen again. And that fit man walked back, and they watched for him, and he came back. And when they saw him, they knew that symbolically, in a picture, their sins had been lifted off them and carried away. Well, at Calvary, that picture was fulfilled. God pardoned the sin of his people, literally, actually, lifting their sins off of them and placing them on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. And that transfer of sin, when God lifted it off his people and put it on his son, that transfer was so real. Scripture says Christ was made sin. And then Christ, our scapegoat, he bore those sins away. By putting those sins away under his blood, under the blood of his sacrifice. And God's people were pardoned. They were made righteous in Christ. That's how God pardons sin. But there's something really good here. It says here that God pardoneth iniquity. Now we think that's in the present tense when we read pardoneth. Well, it is sort of in the present tense, but I don't normally do this, but I did look this up this week. The verb tense of this word pardoneth. We don't have a verb tense like it in English. In the Hebrew, the tense of this verb means something that's unbroken. It means whatever has happened is still happening. This verb tense means past, present, and future. It's all rolled into one. And what it tells us is this: God has pardoned his people. He is pardoning his people. And he will pardon. He'll always pardon his people. This is one long, unbroken string of pardon for his elect. And I tell you why that's important. Because every day, a believer comes before God with a fresh sense of guilt. Now your sin, if you believe Christ, your sin's been pardoned. It's been put away. Have you felt guilty this morning? Felt the guilt of your sin? Well, when a believer with a fresh sense of guilt comes before our God, we find out fresh every day, Bob, he delights in mercy. Oh, his mercies are new every morning. He gives a fresh sense of pardon by showing us Christ fresh. And we see our pardon in Christ, our sacrifice. God delights in mercy, so he pardoneth iniquity. Second, because God delights in mercy, he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now notice this. God doesn't pass by the transgression of everybody. He doesn't say he passes by transgression, does it? He passes by the transgression of somebody in specific. God passes by the transgression of his elect, who are called a remnant in God's heritage. Well, how does God, who's holy and just, how does he pass by the transgression of his people? Well, not by ignoring it. No, God never ignores sin. Never. He passes by the transgression of His people, because that transgression has been put under the blood of His Son. So there's no sin for God to see. So He can pass by it because the sin's not there. And again, we have the picture of that in the Old Testament, in the Passover. You remember that first Passover? In every home in Egypt, there was to be death, wasn't there? Either the firstborn was going to die, or the substitute, the lamb, was going to die. Well, in every home in Egypt, there was a firstborn, both in the Egyptians and in the Israelite homes. Well, that Israelite firstborn, he's just as guilty as the firstborn of the Egyptian, wasn't he? Got the same nature, he's got the same guilt, he's got the same sin. Then why did the Israelite firstborn live and the Egyptian firstborn die? Why? Because the Israelite was under the blood and the Egyptian was not. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll pass by your transgression because your transgression has been put under the blood. So if Christ died for you, your sin's been put away. There's no sin for God to see. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And He delights to do it. He delights in mercy to His people because their sin's been blotted out under the blood. Thirdly, because God delights in mercy, Micah says He'll not retain His anger forever. Look at Psalm 7. Again, we have to understand how wonderful each of these statements are by being reminded God's holy. And God can only be satisfied when His holy anger against sin has been poured out on that sin. Look at Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God's angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he'll whet his sword. He'll bend his bow. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. He's got his bow bent. He's got that arrow and he's ready to let it fly. If he doesn't turn, he's going to wet his sword in the blood of somebody. His anger against sin must be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. All I am is sin. How can God not be angry with me, the sinner? How can He not retain His anger against me? Because of Christ, our substitute. God delights in mercy. Now look at Isaiah 53. I'll show you something else God delights in. Something else that pleases God. It gives Him pleasure to show mercy to His people. I'll show you something else that gave God pleasure to do. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. The Father put His Son to grief, and it pleased Him to do it. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Why did it please the Father to bruise His Son? He said He's well pleased with Him. Why did it please the Father to crush His Son? Because the Son was made sin. And the justice of the Father was satisfied when He put His Son to death. It pleased Him. It pleased His holy justice. And all of the Father's anger, all of it, every drop against the sin of His elect was poured out on Christ our substitute. And now there's no anger left. God does not retain His anger against me because there's no anger left. He already poured out all of His anger against my sin on my substitute. And since there's no anger left to show against my sin, God delights to show mercy to me. He doesn't retain His anger because He delights in mercy. Fourthly, look back in our text here, Micah 7, verse 19. Because God delights to show mercy, He'll turn to His people. Verse 19, He will turn again. Now man has turned from God. We've sinned against God. We've run from God. And God has thrust man out of His presence so that we cannot come back to Him. But Scripture says God will turn to His people. And He'll turn to His people in mercy because He's already turned His wrath against our sin upon our substitute. So now there's peace. God's reconciled through the death of His Son. There's peace. But you know, this peace is not a one-way street. Peace with God's a two-way street. And when God turns to His people in mercy, you know what He does? He turns us to Him. Look at Psalm 80. Three times in this Psalm, Psalm 80, this is what David's asking for. Lord, turn me to You. I know that in Christ, in the sacrifice, God's satisfied. He's turned His people. Now turn me to You. Psalm 80, verse 3. He says, turn us again, O God, and cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord, Lord God of hosts, cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Lord, if You turn me to You, there'll be peace. We'll have salvation. Look at Lamentations chapter 5. When God turns to His people, He always turns them to Him. Lamentations 5, verse 21. This is something the Lord must do for us. Look what Jeremiah says here. Verse 21. Turn Thou us unto Thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. If You turn us, we shall be turned. And because God delights to show mercy, He's going to turn to His people. And He's going to turn them to Him. Fifthly, look back in our text, verse 19. Because God delights in mercy, He will have compassion on His people. Verse 19, He will turn again. He will have compassion. He will have compassion upon us. I don't even have the words to say how comforting that is. This is not Frank telling you this. This is God telling you this in His Word. He promises to have compassion. Compassion on a needy sinner. I don't know anything that feels better than compassion. Even if you can't, Janet says if you're sick, it just makes you feel better. Somebody's sorry. Somebody cares. You know, even if you can't heal me, if you can't do anything to alleviate my pain, it just feels better if somebody cares. Somebody will show compassion. Look at Mark chapter 1. I want to show you what happens when the Lord shows compassion. When the Savior shows compassion on a poor and needy sinner. Mark chapter 1. This is immediately after our Lord has preached what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 40, there came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, begging Him, kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Now, you ever wonder what prompted this leper to come to the Lord at this time? This is in violation of the law. He can't come to the Lord. He can't come where people are. He's a leper. He has to stay away from everyone. Cry unclean, unclean, and keep everybody away from him. Then what prompted this miserable leper to come to the Savior at this time? He just heard the Lord preach. He just heard the Lord preach this great sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now you think about the condition of this leper. He was full of leprosy, Scripture says. That means he was covered with leprosy. You couldn't put your pinky finger on a healthy spot of skin anywhere on this man. His body, because of leprosy, raged with fever. He was so hot with fever. His eyes were just bloodshot slits. His eyes had been so bloodshot. His fingers and toes, his extremities had already fallen off. That's the way the disease progresses. And in this horrible, miserable, needy condition, Matthew says, this leper came to the Lord and worshiped Him. Worshiped Him. That flies in the face of modern religion, doesn't it? You know, they worship because the Lord gives them all these material blessings. Brethren, worship of the Lord has nothing to do with the state of these bodies or our physical possessions whatsoever. The Lord's to be worshipped, period. No matter what He does with me, the Lord is to be worshipped. And this leper came and worshipped. And this helpless, miserable leper, what did he come pleading for? He came pleading for sovereign mercy. Lord, if You will. This is up to You. This is Your choice. Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. Now, what was the Savior's response to a miserable, dying sinner pleading for sovereign mercy? He didn't ask for what he deserved. He said, Lord, I got this sickness and I didn't deserve it. I got it, you know, because my neighbor gave it to me. My neighbor was contagious. I don't deserve it. No, he didn't plead that, did he? Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. What's the Savior's response? Compassion. Verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him. Can you imagine what that touch felt like? Nobody had touched this leper in years. And the Savior reached out and moved with compassion and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Immediately he was made clean. That's the result of the compassion of the Savior. Now you come to Christ in that very condition. Helpless, hopeless, dying, dead sinner, pleading for sovereign mercy. Lord, would You have mercy on me? If You will. You don't have to, but if You will, would You have mercy on me? You come like that, and the Savior will have compassion. I guarantee it. And you know, this compassion for His people is never ending. When we're in times of trial, and it seems like the Lord's turned away from us. And He promised, I'll turn to you. But it seems to us like He's turned from us. The heavens seem as brass. You cry and get no answer. You take comfort. The Savior, who cannot lie, has promised He'll turn to you and have compassion. His compassions fail not. He'll have compassion because He delights in mercy. He delights to show mercy to His children. Do you delight to give something to your kids? He delights to show mercy to His children. His compassions will not fail. Sixth, because God delights in mercy, look here in our text, verse 19, He will subdue our iniquities. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, Christ subdued the iniquity of His people by putting it away at Calvary. He removed the condemning power of sin by paying for it with His blood. But in our experience, sin reigns, doesn't it? I mean, that's all we see. It's all we are. It's all we know. And when we're born again, there's a new man born, a new man who's never existed before, a new nature, a new heart. And that new man and that old man are going to fight until that old man's laid in the grave. But you rest assured of this, that new man's going to reign because Christ reigns. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. All right, sin shall not have dominion over you. But yet every believer, let's be honest, every believer still wants to sin. Every believer still enjoys sin. I wish I didn't. I don't want to sin, but yet I do. I don't want to have pleasure in sin, but yet I do. And the reason for that is I still have that old nature. But now don't give in to it. I mean, just because I got an old nature, there's no excuse to give in to sin. It's your sin that nailed your Savior to the cross. It's your sin that caused the Savior to suffer and die. So don't give in to it. Well, somebody says, well, makes me feel like I'm fighting a losing battle then, you know. If I have to fight against my sin's going to damn me and I'm going to... That's true. That's why we look to Christ. Since God delights to show mercy, He will cast all of the sin of His people into the depths of the sea. Now, in Micah's day, and no such thing as a submarine or one of these remote control, you know, submersible things that goes down and finds shipwrecks and things. In Micah's day, if something sunk in the ocean, that was it. You never saw it again. Now, maybe, I don't even know if this is true in our day. If we're still able to send something down to the very bottoms of the sea, I read in places the sea is 7 miles deep. I don't know if they get anything that deep or not, but. If my sin was down there, I don't know why you'd want to go looking for it. I'd just soon leave it down there. But here's why this statement's made. The Titanic sank and we thought we'd never see it again. Well, somebody did, didn't it? Somebody went down there and found it. This statement is not made as something that's actual like that. It's made as a picture. It's a picture of what Christ accomplished for His people. The blood of Christ doesn't hide sin that still exists and it's just hidden so you can't find it. The blood of Christ makes the sin of God's people to not exist anymore. Now, that's mercy. The mercy and power together, the blood of Christ makes the sin of His elect to not exist. Now, if something was thrown into the bottom of the ocean at that time, you'd never see it again. That's what this means in picture. But I'll tell you another thing this means. If something was thrown into the bottom of the ocean, it never hurts you again either. Remember when Israel was trapped at the Red Sea? And God parted the water. Israel walked through on dry ground, didn't he? God made the bottom of that Red Sea a 4-lane highway. And they just walked right through. And they got to the other side and they turned around. And Pharaoh said, I'm going after them the same way. And God caused that ocean to come in. And what happened to Pharaoh's army? Cast into the bottom of the sea. That army, that people that had been so oppressive and so cruel and so hurtful, who'd been beating God's people, who'd been taking their children and killing them, just had them under their boot and grinding them into the ground, never hurt Israel again. That's your sin. Cast into the bottom of the ocean, never to hurt you again. Never to condemn you, because Christ has already stood condemned in your place. Now, all of this is given to us as a picture of the character of God. God delights in mercy. And He delights in mercy because His mercies are covenant mercies. God's a covenant God, and He always keeps His promise. His mercies are sure because His covenant is sure. Look at verse 20 here in our text. You delight to show mercy, and you will perform the truth to Jacob, and mercy and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now God made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of the sky. Can't count them, innumerable. And that happened, didn't it? Christ came as the surety of that covenant, And he saved all of Abraham's seed. Everyone who has the faith of Abraham, he saved a number which no man can number. Now, they didn't do anything to deserve it. Just like Abraham didn't do anything to deserve it. Where was Abraham when God found him? He was worshiping an idol. That's where he was. He didn't do anything to deserve God's mercy, but God delighted in mercy to him, in covenant mercy to Abraham. And God delights to show that mercy. He promised it, and he delights to show it to his people. Now, God delights in mercy. And you and I ought to come and beg him for it, shouldn't we? If he delights to show it, why wouldn't I ask him to give it to me? Well, how can I do that? How can a sinner like me come before God begging for mercy and be heard? I'm glad you asked. Because in a few minutes, that's what we're going to look at. How can I come to God and be heard and be accepted? All right, I hope the Lord will bless that to you.